but he's basically his wife. And it does seem to me that that's what Peter wants us to know this afternoon. So please turn with me to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. We begin reading at verse 3 to 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. And so I have entitled the message this afternoon, Dear Christian, Praise God. Dear Christian, praise God. Look at what Peter says. He says, Blessed be, or if you are using the NIV, it is praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This Jesus Christ, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, you see, in our world, all kinds of people praise all kinds of things. In fact, if you think about it on a daily basis, we are praising several things. We are amazed at several things. You see, praise springs from a great appreciation of something, an admiration of something. And so, for example, we praise those that are talented, those that are extremely gifted. In football, one name that comes to mind, I love football, soccer, that is Messi, the guy who plays for Barcelona. He's good. And when he's playing soccer, he's playing football, everyone is doing what? Cheering, or if you like, praising him for his great skill. We do praise people for certain characteristics. So, for example, if this person was very courageous, or if this person is very courageous, we write stories about them. Stories of praise, wanting to show the world who this person was and what he did. And so even now, we talk about fellows like Alexander the Great. And we have to add the great, because there are so many Alexanders who are not. So we praise people for their great achievement. Here in Zambia, Dr. Kenneth Kaunda, who is very old now, is praised for the liberation struggle. He led a group that liberated us from the British, from the colonizers, so that we could govern ourselves. By the way, there's a movie that is coming out in honor of Kenneth Kaunda for that very thing, for the role he played in the struggle for independence. And it does seem to me that sometimes the one person who deserves all the praise, the one person who deserves to be blessed, is the one the world does not bless, is the one the world does not bless. But it ought to be very different for us Christians. And so Peter, in this particular passage that I read to us, is calling us to this very exercise of praising God. Look how he breaks out. Look how he begins that verse. And by the way, he's writing to a people who are being persecuted.
He's writing to a people who are being rejected for their Christian faith. He's writing to a people who've been falsely accused of stirring up trouble in the city. He's writing to a people who are being demeaned, who are being chased from their homes. They are running for their lives. And he turns to these people and he says, bless God, praise God. What a strange way of comforting someone in pain. But we will see why. So he as it were takes us into the mine of salvation. I spent a good number of my childhood on the copper belt. So the illustration of the mine comes naturally to us. So he takes us into the mine of salvation. And he wants us to meditate on the reason why you, why me as a Christian should praise God. And then he's going to give the subsequent response from those reasons. So let's go into that mine of salvation as a cause for praise. What are we going to find in there as we begin to dig in this great salvation that Jesus brought down to us? What is it that we're going to find? Here is the first thing that we're going to find. So let's call this bucket number one. We are digging into the mine of salvation. So bucket number one. He says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the first one. He says, praise be God. Why? Because he has caused us to be born again. Why is that a great deal? Why is being born again such a great deal? By the way, if you look at the phraseology there, being born again is something that is done to you. Rebirth is something that is done to you. It is the operation of the Holy Spirit upon a dead body. He is basically saying, look, he is as it were echoing or quoting his friends, the Apostle Paul. He is telling you, he is telling me that you were dead. And Paul would add, in our trespasses and sins. You were a corpse. You were a dead person. You were good for nothing. Is a dead person good for anything? I'm not aware. I've attended many funerals. And we just carry the dead body. It can do nothing. Even when they say, let's have a body viewing, it's not smiling back at you. Or it's not sad with you. It's just there. You know, as you are passing and expressing all kinds of emotions, those emotions are for you. The dead body is just there. And the Bible would have us think about ourselves in that light. Spiritually, we were dead. Good for nothing. Good to be gathered together, all dead bodies, and thrown and be burnt. But he says, this great God, who is rich in mercy, caused us to be what? To be born again. To be brought back to life. That is basically what he's saying. Are we getting it? Is this getting in? This is what God did. He put you on the operation table, a dead body, brought it back to life. This was God's work, Peter is saying. He caused us to be born again, brought us alive, and he brought us alive to something. See, we've established that a dead body is good for nothing. It's useless. In fact, that's why we bury them, you see. And we leave them there, where there's no life. And then they begin to rot. No matter how good the casket was. If you go open it after 5 years, you just find bones. The worms are eaten. It's good for nothing. Spiritually, that's us. And Peter is saying, God caused us to be born again. And thus, giving us hope. So he is saying, this salvation gave us hope. We were brought to life and given hope for life. Paul would say, you were children of wrath. What hope is there in being a child of wrath? What hope is there? What hope is there if someone comes to you and says, I have news for you. You are a child of wrath. And this is not your lecturer's wrath. This is not the president's wrath. This is not a dictator's wrath. Think of any ruthless dictator. This is the wrath of who? The King of Kings. The Lord of Lords. He is angry with you. What hope is there for you? None. And Peter is saying, but this salvation we received. Calling us to look at this bucket into the mine of salvation, this first bucket, he says, he brought you to life, to a living hope. You don't have to fear no more. You have hope. You have hope. You don't have to fear God anymore. That there's hope for living. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. You have hope. The only reason you look forward to tomorrow, it's because you are born again. By the way, if you're not born again, really you have no reason to look forward to tomorrow. For tomorrow may be the day that you are shattered, you are destroyed, you are dead forever. There's no hope for anyone who is outside the Lord Jesus Christ. But he continues. So let's go to bucket number two. In verse 4, to an inheritance. So we could say, born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven. So in this packet, bucket number 2, of this mine of salvation, Peter is saying that there's an inheritance for a people who were hopeless, for a people who were children of wrath, being reserved for the day of destruction, for a people who were useless, for a people who were dead bodies, well, when he brought them alive, when he caused them to be born again, he caused them to be born again to an inheritance. Now, the Bible does talk quite a great deal about this subject of inheritance. And frankly, it's hard for us to even comprehend, to fully understand what is reserved for us in heaven. It's hard. It's hard. But what is this inheritance? Now, inheritance is a term or a word that we are all familiar with. Most of us are familiar with. Well, at least if your parents are rich, you are thinking, well, if this old man dies, I'm the only son, I'm going to inherit his vehicle. If he owns a mansion, I'm going to inherit that. I mean, who else is going to inherit that? I'm his child, his only child. That seems to be the way that, you know, we think about inheritance. So whatever estate that this man, your dad, possessed or has, that's going to be yours. That's going to be yours. So we've got then to ask, what is it that God owns that will be ours, that we are going to inherit? As I was studying this and flipping and going, you know, here and there, and commentators confusing me and what's not, it appears to me that this inheritance, in simple words, is heaven itself. And everything that comes with heaven. That this inheritance is a place that Revelation chapter 21 talks about. A place where there will be no more weeping, no more crying, no more pain, no more sin. That kind of place. And again, the Bible does talk a great deal about heaven. And whenever the Bible talks about heaven, it is this glorious, glorious place. And so look exactly at what Peter is saying. He's saying from being a dead body, good for nothing, to be thrown, to be buried, you were brought to life. God's Spirit waked you up, operated on you, brought to life, and brought to this inheritance. Brought to inherit something, given hope for tomorrow, for the future. This is what is in bucket number two. Now, he describes that inheritance. Oh, he tells us something about that inheritance. What it is, what the characteristics of that inheritance. Because, you see, the inheritance that we can think about, ethically speaking, even if you inherited the 4x4 from your dad, or you inherited the mansion from your dad, guess what? It's going to fade. It will be destroyed. In fact, it can be destroyed by fire. It can be stolen. It will be subject to decay, natural decay. And so it's just a matter of years before that inheritance is not there. And Peter wants us to think differently about heaven, about this inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus Christ. It's the opposite of everything we know about an earthly inheritance. It's the opposite of the earthly inheritance. And so he begins to scratch at that inheritance. He says it is imperishable. It will never perish. It has not known destruction. It has no expiry date. And again, that fits into the description of heaven itself. That's why we are going to spend eternity in heaven, because heaven in the first place is imperishable. It's eternal. It's undefiled. You can't find deformity there. You're not going to find wrinkles there. And unfading. And unfading. Now again, almost everything that we know fades. You buy a new cloth, you wash it after 5 washes or so, it's gone. It's no longer the new dress that you bought. Ourselves, we fade. If you look at your old pictures, your high school pictures, and now, what do you see? A great change has taken place. We hurry on to our expiry date. We are fading and fading every day. But in heaven, we will know none of those things. Again, it is very hard for us to comprehend this kind of life and this kind of place. It is very difficult for me to comprehend that I would be constant, no fading, no gray hair, just constantly handsome. That's glorious. Now, last time I preached this message at a youth camp, and there was time for question and answer, you know, one question that came was, are you saying that babies will remain babies and, you know, this and that kind of thing? Let me tell you what I think. We will be brought to perfection. We'll be brought to a mature man. I mean, I cannot imagine having immature first years in heaven. Do you get what I'm trying to say? Okay. Everyone has to be 40. Okay. Brought to perfection. Brought to maturity. And knowing no fading. Knowing no perishing. John MacArthur was asked one time, why do you look forward to heaven? And he said, I'm tired of sin. Just this life. I have to battle with sin. I know how ugly sin is. How guilty it makes me feel. I'm just tired. But thank goodness that this world is not. Thank goodness that there's a place where we shall dwell in perfection. Without sin. Without offending one another. In perfect peace and in perfect unity. So, it's because of these reasons that Peter says, praise be God. If those reasons don't generate praise in you, if those reasons don't generate praise in me, then we have to meditate on this scripture again and again. We have to spend a lot of time in the Bible until it sinks in terms of what God has done and why He should be praised. Until it sinks in, really, that it is useless to praise people for their little skills and their little achievements and fail to give praise to God who has done so much. And fail to praise God who is so much. It is the height of sin. So, a response to this, okay, so it's been at bucket one, he calls us to be born again to a living hope. We can look forward to the future and to tomorrow. He calls us to be born again to an inheritance that does not perish, that does not fade. That's bucket two. And he's basically talking about salvation. And then look at verse six. He says, in this you rejoice. In this knowledge, in this state, knowing what has happened to you, knowing what God has done for you, you rejoice. You, as it were, saying to God be the glory, great things He has done. Like that's your anthem. That is your song. That is your life. In this, you rejoice. So, these reasons, remember, the people Peter is writing to. He's writing to sufferers. And it's as though he's saying, look, these two reasons I've given you should swallow your sorrows, should swallow your suffering. This focus drowns your suffering. You can't be gloomy anymore. Why? Oh, look at me, I'm suffering. Oh, look at me, I've lost my house. You know, I was just beginning to build, and then they came and they said, you are a Christian, and they whipped us and they chased us. I'm crying, I've lost it. Peter is saying, well, if you focus on what God has done, who He is, He says, this is cause for rejoicing. These two reasons, these two buckets should just swallow whatever temporal suffering that you may be going through. You see, the apostles had such a perspective. And that's why they would call suffering as this momentary suffering or this little suffering. And don't think the suffering was little. Don't think the suffering was light when the apostles are saying light or little. In this you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. He is acknowledging, you see, that these people were suffering. He's acknowledging that these people were going through trials. But that's not where, it's not the happenings around where Christian joy lies. The Christian rejoices because of what God has done. Let me ask you, friend, as I ask myself, what do you rejoice in? Well, Peter is saying, you have to rejoice in this. But if we are honest with ourselves, what do we rejoice in? Praise God. Why? I've made it to the next grade, or whatever it is. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't. Praise God. Why? I now have a husband. Oh, praise God with me, Jesus. Praise God with me. Yes, we'll praise God with you. Acknowledging the giver is God. We will. Praise God with me. Why? Oh, I had malaria. I'm now healed. Praise God with me. Oh, yes. Why? You can't believe it. I found a job. I got that interview. Amen, church. Amen. Praise God with me. Why? I'm pregnant. Hopefully you're married. I don't know if you try it. If you can see what I'm trying to communicate here. An average prayer meeting is a praise session for all things earthly. I'm not saying, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying all these things I've mentioned are wrong and you should not praise God for them. But really, if this is what we rejoice in, if this is the sum total of our rejoicing as Christians, so that if I have malaria, I can't say praise God. Why? I mean, why should I be praising God? I have malaria. Why? Why should I be praising God? I don't have a husband. Why should I be praising God? I don't have a child. What I should be doing right now is crying. Do you see what an average prayer meeting does? Placing our rejoicing in all things empty. And yet Peter writing to these Christians who had all the reasons to be gloomy, who had all the reasons to be crying, having lost things in persecution, he says, first of all, you guys, praise be to God. You guys, praise God for these two packets in the mind of salvation. And it is in these that you rejoice. But secondly, as he refocuses their mind, these are reasons for rejoicing, but also the purpose for suffering should drown their atmosphere in terms of those sufferings. The purpose for the suffering. Look at what he says. Okay? This suffering, or as he calls them, you know, being grieved by various trials, these trials. Okay, in verse 7, so he says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious, this your faith, that by the way he has just described, that faith there, it is in reference to salvation, it is in reference to being caused to be born again to a living hope, caused to be born again to an inheritance. This faith is just being tested. The things you are going through, guys, they are just testing your faith, testing your salvation, refining your faith, separating the chaff and the wheat, separating the sheep and the goats, perfecting your faith. You see, it's the same concept that James is communicating in James chapter 1, following. The disciples had such a perspective. So, when you think about what your suffering is intended, the design of your suffering, what God is trying to do by or through your suffering, again, you should rejoice. Oh! So I'm being conformed to the image of Christ. Also, I'm being refined so that I come out as pure gold. In that, we should also rejoice. Christian joy does not spring from the happenings around. Christian joy springs from what God has done. And again, when we think about what God has done, we our minds again rush to earthly things. God gave me a child. God gave me a job. God gave me a. God gave me a. God gave me gone on and on and on and on. First and foremost, the great work of God that drowns, such that if God were not to do anything for you and me, we should still praise Him. The great work of God is the work of salvation, causing you and me to be born again. That is everything. It is that work that should cause us to sing to God, be the glory, great things He has done. So loved in the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life as... It is that. And let me repeat, such that if God were not to do anything for you, these words would be valid, and this experience from you would be valid, praising God. That they find you praising God. I mean, think about these Christians again. You see, context is very important. Now, I've just realized this place has no watch. Okay, you are enjoying the message, so we can go on and on. I mean, what is lunch? What is lunch? Yeah, please. Again, if you think about the context, you think about the people Peter is writing to. What is it that they have as far as earthly blessings are concerned? What do they have? apart from persecution. And so to come to such a people and to tell them to praise God, to tell them to rejoice in God, you should have a very strong reason, a strong foundation why they should do that. And against them. You know, sometimes we don't even know how to comfort one another. A brother, a sister is bereaved. You know that the sum total of comfort, really, strictly speaking, is the fact that this world is not. There's a better world. That should comfort us. And that's the comfort of comforts. Look, you may tell me, no, don't worry, it's okay. You are going to have another girlfriend, the one who died, you know, God will bless you with a better one. And if those were to be your words of comfort to me, what such a soft way of comforting me. The hymn I was listening to this morning, after 10 minutes even before this message, is the hymn, "We Have No Abiding City Here." What a sad thing if this world were to be our home. What a sad thing. Waking up every day to depressing news. Waking up every day to a disobedient son in the house or daughter in the house. Waking up every day to accusation, whether valid or not. Waking up every day hearing that a child of 5 years old has been raped by a 40-year-old man. And really, this is the world that you want to call your home. And really, you want to be comforted by all things earthly. Do you see why Peter actually shifts zones? And he takes them into another world, into another reality. Pilgrims, they are. And they should rejoice in that. Strangers in this world, they are. And they should rejoice in that. But of the plague, part of the plague of the 21st century, the 21st century Christians, we are crying for acceptance in this sinful world. We are wanting them to accept us. We are wanting them to give us human rights. Again, I'm saying all these things in context. And so we are distressed by earthly governments if they do otherwise and what's not, and extremely distressed. Why? Because actually, we are so backslidden that this world is our home. And the song, "This world is not my home," is just a song. Reality, everything about my life right now, this world is my home. But as they sing, "We have no abiding city here," well, actually, my foot is planted, my feet are planted. This is the abiding city. Maybe that's why we have so many sad Christians, just like the world. These days you can't even use joy, rejoicing, as a gauge to distinguish between a Christian and a non-Christian. Distressed by the same thing. If we just say, okay, let's use joy as the thermometer of who is a Christian and who is not. I mean, think about these guys. What were the persecutors thinking? What were they intending to achieve as they persecuted them? To make them sad. Is that not why we persecute people? When you insult me, what are you trying to achieve? Huh? When you say chimona, what are you? You're really trying to injure me, right? But observe the surprise when I'm actually not injured. When you find me praising. I can give you an example of Christians who were thrown in prison in Acts. Yeah, we fixed them. Yeah, prison. Yes, we fixed them. And what do they find them doing in the middle of the night? What are they doing? They are praising God. They are singing hymns. Ah, this is not what we expected. Maybe let's think of something terrible, something harsher. They start killing them. We throw them in prison, they start praising. They start killing them. They start burning them at the stake. And then you put him at the stake where we have Rich Fox's Book of Martyrs. You have someone who's being burnt on the stake. And what is he doing? Praying or praising God. There's nothing you can do to a Christian whose hope is fixed on what Peter has said. Whose foundation is what Peter has said.
born again to a living hope, born again to an inheritance that does not fail.
So may the Lord regenerate us or renew our minds. May God help us
to be this type of Christians. Amen.